Good morning. I'll be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned."
Good morning. That's a brief reading. Jesus got right to the point there about that. And so we're going to, I hope I can move this without messing everything up. We're going to take our second look at baptism this morning. And this is going to be, this morning's just going to be a normal, regular sermon. But over the next few months, we're going to try to walk our way through the topic. We already began. We looked at Matthew chapter 28 a couple of weeks ago. And one of the reasons about this is a profound topic. So many times, if we've grown up in the church, we're just really familiar with it, and we understand how it is a topic of disagreement with a number of different religious groups, and we think of it only in that sense, because that's our history, sort of, with that. But if we put all of that aside, I mean, like, mentally put every single bit of that aside and just start looking at what God has to say about it, it is an extremely profound thing that God has asked us to do when we start talking about baptism. And that's a real huge part of what I consider my mission to be. I considered it to be a part of my mission when we looked at Matthew chapter 28, when it talked about baptizing them in the name of, and what that phrase means. It means added to that person's account of ownership. You cannot miss the significance of that. We are removed from Satan's ownership, and we're baptized, that's the act that does it. We're baptized into God's account under His ownership now. So, I mean, I can't re-preach that lesson. Already did that. So, that's what Matthew chapter 28 has to say about it. Mark 16 is going to say something just a little bit in addition to that, a little bit different from that. And I do believe what God wants us to do is He wants us to put these passages together. Now, first of all, Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through verse 20 is considered it's not in all of the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament. That doesn't mean it's wrong. That doesn't mean anything like that. There are bits and pieces of things all the way through the New Testament that are in some manuscripts that are not in other manuscripts. But I just want to make note that some people think that verse 9 through verse 20 is a later addition to Mark, that somebody wrote that in and not Mark. The King James Version, 1611 is when the King James Version, 1611 AD, is when the King James Version was produced. And it was produced out of what is called the Textus Receptus, the text of the New Testament. And that was the one that they used to produce the King James Version. And all of Mark, chapter 9 through chapter 20, is in the Textus Receptus. But it's not in some more recent manuscripts that we have discovered since then. It doesn't mean that it's not in all of them. It just means it's not in some of them. And so there's discussion about whether or not we really ought to put a great deal of weight in Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through verse 20. But the fact of the matter is, and this is always the way this should work, every single thing that is said in Mark's Great Commission and in verse 9 through verse 20 are taught elsewhere. There's no new doctrine that's taught there. Every single thing that is taught there is taught somewhere else too. So there's no added material, and it does not teach against something that's taught elsewhere. It is absolutely and completely in harmony with everything else that is taught in the other manuscripts. So I say that for this reason. If you start talking about baptism to somebody and you turn to Mark chapter 16, it may be that they'll say, oh, that's not supposed to be in there. And that may be as far as they go, and you can say, you can now say, yes, it was in the Textus Receptus. However, you can identify the fact that, no, it wasn't in some of the other manuscripts, but there's nothing wrong that's taught there. So for our sake of argument, for our discussion of the topic of baptism, we're going to consider it to be legitimate, and we're going to look at what it has to say as we discuss that and discuss this morning. So, I want to start out our study with this. He that believeth, this is what Mark says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All right. Faith or belief, I'm using those two terms interchangeably. Faith and belief are universally connected to salvation. We all know that that's the case. Wherever you go in the New Testament, faith or belief is connected to salvation, John 3:16, right? Greatest, most well-known passage in the Bible. For God gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so faith and salvation are constantly connected. Acts chapter 16. And I've got all these passages written down. I'll give you the references, but I'm just going to go ahead and read them. But I'm going to be reading Acts chapter, in connection with this, Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Acts chapter 16, then they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved, you and your household. Now this is Paul and Silas talking to the Philippian jailer. Now, Paul and Silas have been beaten. They've been thrown in prison because of their preaching. And they're talking to the jailer. And then they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, you and your household. Just another example in the New Testament of where belief and salvation are connected with one another. Now, it's kind of interesting if you keep reading in that passage of Scripture. Verse 32 says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, that's the jailer, and to all the others in his household. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his household were baptized. Now, I didn't just pick that text just to simply make that one point, but I picked the text to make the point that faith or belief are universally connected to salvation, and then lots of times baptism is also connected to it because that's the way the New Testament is written by God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not from you yourselves, it is the gift of God. So I'm just making the simple point that faith and belief are universally connected in salvation. And so when we read Mark chapter 16, and you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, we automatically know, because the Bible always does this, that belief is always connected in the most intimate kind of way to salvation. Now, when we think of other things that the Bible wants us to do, like pray or repent or confess, they resemble the idea of belief. And it's like a family, you know, they all kind of look like one another. Faith and prayer and faith and repentance and faith and confession, they all kind of look like one another. But none of them are mentioned in this passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 16, are they? They seem to be in the same family, but he never mentions any of them. The one that he mentions is baptism. That's the only one he mentions. Now, we can go back and think about Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, and exactly the same phenomenon takes place. And we made that point in Matthew chapter 28. He, I guess, could have mentioned anything he wanted to mention, but he did not. He mentioned baptism. And we said this when we said this. He didn't say repenting into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say confessing into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say any of that. He didn't say any of these family resemblance things. He said one thing. And he could have done the same thing here, but he didn't say any of those family resemblance things. He said one thing. And the one thing that he points out, that he talks about here with this, is baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21, it says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So that's an example of kind of like the family resemblance thing. But he doesn't mention, does he, calling on the name of the Lord? Now today, there are a lot of different people who will teach, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And they will reference Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, just like we just said. And that would be true, but there's more to it than that. Because of the Great Commission and because of what God goes on to say about all these things. So, only baptism. Every single thing that God says, He says purposefully. He's not just putting words down on the page to fill in stuff. There is a reason why He said this particular way. There is a reason why He left everything else out and put baptism in there. We just got to know that that's the case. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus made the argument on the tense of the verb am. That's how particular God is with what He says. In Galatians, Paul makes an argument about whether the word seed is plural or singular. Are you kidding me? Are the tenses of the verbs important? According to Jesus, they are. Is the plurality of a word important? According to Paul, they are. So when he puts one thing in there and makes a very particular point, there's a particular point to be made. We're not trying to pull this out of its context and make some obtuse point that really doesn't fit in there. It fits in there because God put it in there. And that's the way it should be understood. All right. There's a guy named, well, he's dead now, George Beasley Murray. He died in the year 2000. He was born in 1916, I believe. He was a Baptist. Most, without exception, Baptists do not believe that baptism has anything to do with salvation. They would be one of the main groups of people who would say baptism is not for salvation. George Beasley Murray was a New Testament interpretation scholar at a Baptist theological seminary, a very big Baptist theological seminary. He wrote a book about baptism. I would suggest you get it. It's excellent. And Beasley Murray says, all the gifts of grace that are promised to faith are also promised to baptism. Now, for somebody from his denominational background to say that is really pretty astounding. For him to make that particular point. But I'll tell you why he makes it. It's because he is a biblical New Testament interpretive scholar. And he reads what the New Testament says and says that's what it says. Let me read you another quote. I looked up his book on baptism, and they have the reviews of the book. You know, here's somebody says, well, he got this right and he got this wrong, and I like it, I don't like it, all those different kinds of things. There was somebody who wrote a review, and here's what the review said. This is a very thoughtful and honest treatment of the subject of baptism in the Scripture. Beasley Murray even goes against his denomination in the coming to the conclusion that baptism is indeed involved in the receiving of grace. You will find people who have a history in a religious group that denies that baptism has anything to do with salvation, but you will also find people who are of a scholastic standpoint who read what the Scriptures say, who teach that it does have everything to do with it. This is why Mark chapter 16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's why Jesus said that. Because he intended for there to be a connection there. A connection there that is different than repentance. Although repentance is necessary for salvation, we know that, but there's a connection that is different when it comes to baptism. So, just mention that along with this. Faith and baptism fit together for a very particular kind of reason. Faith is directed toward God, and since Jesus died on the cross, there's a very unique aspect of faith that is directed intentionally at Jesus. We sung about Jesus today. When we sing about Jesus, we sing about God, but we're specifically pointing out Jesus. We're specifically pointing out the fact that he is the promised Christ. Oh, we believe in Jehovah and we believe in the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, as opposed to the Old Testament, when they believed in Jehovah and the Christ had not come to earth yet, they believed in God, they believed in Jehovah. But when we talk about faith today and we talk about New Testament faith, we're specifically talking about the work that Jesus did on the cross, which is very unique and very different. And when we start talking about baptism, what we're talking about is a visualization of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Now, that's different than repenting. When we repent, it is not a visualization of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Now, we might think about what Christ did there, but it is different. Confession is different. Prayer is different. I mean, all of that is so different than what immersion is. And so, immersion just takes a completely different kind of place with this. A visualization. That's what we just engaged in with the Lord's Supper. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. Because it is the body and the blood. And the body and the blood were given on the cross. They were given on our behalf. And Jesus was taken off that cross dead. And he was buried, thinking that that was the end of it, and it was far from being the end. It was the beginning. And then he resurrected from that grave. And that's what baptism does. It is a visualization of the love that Jesus engaged in on the cross. Repentance doesn't do that. Confession doesn't do that. Nothing else in that family of things does it like baptism does. Just a couple of days ago, I started rereading a book I'd read a long time ago. It's Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. I don't know if you know who Viktor Frankl is, but he's a really well-known survivor of the Holocaust. His book is a terribly, terribly sobering book because he talks about Frankl became an extremely well-known psychologist. And he talks about the psychological effect of the Jewish death camps, which he was in Auschwitz, he was in Dachau, he was moved around and went through a number of different death camps. And it is really amazing, really, really amazing how he just happened to not be killed time after time after time, seemingly by chance, up until the very end of the whole thing. It's just amazing to read about. When they would be on the trains and in the cars and going into the new camp, they would look to see if there were chimneys, because the chimneys meant it was the gas chambers. And if there weren't chimneys, they were all excited. So anyway, he was there for a couple of years. He was more than that, I think. But at one particular point, he said it was out in the snow. It was below freezing, just all of these different hardships. He weighed nothing. He had no food. He had no health. He had no clothes. He had no self-esteem. His humanity had been stripped from him. Just on and on and on and on and on and on you go with it. And he said he had his wife come to him in a vision that he was imagining. And he said it was one of the most real things he'd ever experienced in his life. She was dead. He didn't know that. She had already been gassed. So she had been killed by the Germans. And he said at that moment, he had what was amounted to a conversation with her. And he said in that moment, he realized that every single thing that anybody had ever said, whether it was a poet or a songwriter or whatever, about love being the most important thing in life. He said, I realized how true that was. Like I've never realized it before. Do you know what immersion is into the death of Jesus Christ? It is the visualization of the greatest act of love and an embrace of the greatest act of love that you or I could ever receive, and it is our personal participation in that. You want to know why he doesn't put repentance in Mark chapter 16? Because baptism is the only thing, if I might say this way, that is worthy enough to be put in there. That's why baptism is so important. That's why he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's the unbelievable statement that we make when we are baptized in Jesus Christ. The love that was given there for us and the acknowledgement of that love. So, faith and baptism fit together absolutely perfectly. Baptism is part of the promise. This may be where we, in our thinking, may have gone off the rails a little bit. It is a command. Yeah, absolutely, it's a command. And we talk about it as being a command, and that's right. But as much as anything else, it's connected to the promises of God. Think of what we just talked about with the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion on the cross wasn't a command. It was a promise. It was part of the promise of Abraham. It was part of the promise of David. It was part of the promise of Isaiah chapter 53. And our part of that, our participation in that, is part of the fulfillment of that. So baptism is more than merely a command. Baptism is unequivocally, that means without a doubt, I guess, it means that it's unequivocally connected to salvation. It is what we're saying today is absolutely consistent with what we said in Matthew chapter 28. That's why when we said that at the very beginning about Mark chapter 16, that last part of it not being in some of the different texts, it doesn't teach anything different or anything wrong in connection with any of those ones. This is absolutely consistent with Mark or with Matthew chapter 28. And so what happens here in Matthew chapter 16 is that Jesus uses faith and immersion as co-conditions for salvation. That's why he does it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's why he says it the way he says it. Because it's what he's already done. He has been crucified, and he has been resurrected. So once again, you know, we could ask this question, why is only baptism the one that is singled out in this whole thing? It's because baptism is the only one that is worthy for that. Baptism is the only one that merits this. I'm not putting confession down, and I'm not putting repentance down. But in regard to the connection of what we do in Jesus Christ, baptism is the one that merits it. So, the text says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And then it goes on to say, he that does not believe shall be lost. And people start looking at that, and then they will say, see, it doesn't say you're going to be lost if you're not baptized. So they will, you know, and I understand that. I understand why people would do just exactly that. But I would just simply point this out. It's very logical, I believe. There is a fundamental chronological priority to faith before baptism, right? If I went to the mall, I went over to Westfield Mall, and I looked at somebody, and I grabbed them, and I said, let's go get baptized. They would probably call security, and I would think, yeah, you probably should. I would never do that because the priority of faith has not been established for their desire to be baptized. And that's just, when we read that in Acts with the Philippian jailer, they preached unto him the things that they needed to preach about Jesus, and then he decided he needed to be baptized. The same thing happens with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip preached to him Jesus. Obviously, faith was part of that, in that. And then Philip preaches faith. The eunuch responds baptism. We know how that is. Same thing in Acts chapter 2. Same thing in so many different passages in the New Testament. So there's this priority that takes place here that is just absolutely understood. There's an NFL playoff game on. I guess it's on now. I have no idea if it is or not. But there's another one that's coming on this afternoon. If you go home and you turn your television set on and you turn to the channel of the game, you can watch the game. But if you don't turn your television set on, you're not going to watch it. Did I need to say, and turn to the channel? If you don't turn your set on, you will never turn to the channel. If you don't believe, you'll never be baptized. There's no reason for Jesus to be redundant in what he has to say here. So that's why he says it the way he says it. It's just logical. All right, then this. People will say, well, you see, the reason Jesus said this is belief is an absolute and baptism is a relative. No, there's no reason to put that kind of construct on what Jesus has to say here, especially with not just Matthew 28 and Mark chapter 16 and Acts chapter 2 and on and on and on you can go, which we will, but not this morning. That baptism is never, ever referred to as a relative opportunity that somebody has. It is very common for people to say baptism is an identification with the church, but it is not an identification with the church. It's an identification with Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so for all the things that we've already said in connection with that, baptism is not relative in that sense. Then some people will say, well, it's a baptism of desire, just like the thief on the cross. And they will point to the thief on the cross and they will say, see, baptism is not necessary because the thief was not baptized. All right, think about that for just a minute. He could not be baptized. There was no way he could talk to the guard and say, can we stop this for just a minute? I need to be immersed to be saved. That's an absolute impossible thing. But there's another thing about the thief on the cross that is at work also. The baptism that Jesus says is necessary for salvation is different from the baptism of John the Baptist, which was the baptism of repentance. It was also different from the baptism that Jesus' own disciples had been engaging in that is mentioned at the end of John chapter 3. No, this baptism is completely different because this is the baptism that is into his death, which will begin to be preached literally in just a few days after Jesus makes this statement in Mark chapter 16 and in Matthew chapter 28. The thief was never under that baptismal responsibility because he didn't live that long. So the other thing that we point out about this is, I don't think it's an exception, but even if it were, exceptions never establish a norm. We would never be able to live our lives if they did. Have you ever seen a car wreck? Of course. Cars wreck, let's get rid of cars. Well, a car wreck is an exception. Doesn't matter. Exceptions establish norms, and so if there's a car wreck, we're never going to have any more cars. Nobody lives their life like that. Nobody does. You seen these planes wreck? Crash? We're not going to have any more airplanes. No, no. And we all know this. We all know that exceptions never are allowed to establish norms. We never do that in our life, and we should never do that in the Bible either, because God doesn't want us to do that. So with that, and looking at all of that, we come to this. And we'd said this, we'll just express it a little bit more. The commands of God are given to all of humanity because they're his creation. You know, there's a reason why we should not kill, and there's a reason why we should not steal, and there's a reason why we should not bear false witness and commit adultery and all those different kinds of things. I understand that. We already talked about that. In essence, with this, the promises of God have to do with us being sinners and being relieved from the guilt of sin. The promises, like the promise to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Like the promise to David, upon your throne shall one sit that'll never be removed, he'll be a king forever. Isaiah chapter 53, which we already referenced, the suffering servant thing, and all of that. These are all promises of what will happen to redeem us from our sin. Not to redeem us from our humanity as his creation, but to redeem us from our sins that we can't get freed from. And that's what baptism does. It is part of that promise that he gives as we live our life in harmony and in obedience to him. Whoever, this Acts chapter 2, 38. Whoever repents and is baptized will be saved. And he's talking to people who have been convicted of their sin and want freedom from that. So, with that in mind, baptism is the moment where God comes down and meets us as we embrace fully his promise of salvation. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, don't you know that everybody that has been baptized into Christ has been baptized into his death? Of course they did. That's a rhetorical question. And we could look at a number of different passages of Scripture that would underline and underscore that exact same thing. We repent for the rest of our lives. We confess Christ for the rest of our lives. We do all of those things for the rest of our lives, but we're baptized just one time. We meet God in the fulfillment of his promise We only need to do it just one time. And then we think about it for the rest of our lives. You only need to die once, and you die in Christ to sin, and then you're raised a new creature. That only happens one time. And that's why Jesus says what he says about baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that doesn't believe will be lost. We really need to think about what we did. And I know I didn't understand it fully enough. One of the most marvelous things about being a Christian is you can do something and not understand it fully, but as you continue your walk with God, you can appreciate it more and more, and it will never end how greatly you appreciate what you have done in the past and how meaningful it is to you. I referenced Viktor Frankl when he finally got out of the death camps. He said he was walking down a road in Germany, and it was a brilliant day, spring day. Birds were flying all over the air and singing and everything. And he said he fell to his knees, and he acknowledged how great God was in all the things that God had done. He said, I have no idea how long I was down there on my knees. But it hit him, the meaning and the purpose that he felt like he had in his life. I would suggest to you that when Christ says what he says in baptism, that is the ultimate meaning that we find in our salvation. And that's why he talks about it the way he does. God is wonderful and great, and so is our baptism. We're going to sing this song. We're going to invite anybody today who wants to obey the gospel, repent of your sin, confess Christ, be buried with him in baptism. You can do that today. Become God's child. And if we can pray for you in any kind of way, stand and come to the front while we stand and sing.
Lesson. If you're visiting with us, we have classes for all ages a few minutes following the dismissal here. And if you are visiting with us and choose not to stay long enough for us to say hello, get to know you a little bit, and thank you for attending. Before I call, before I call up the closing prayer, I want to say something. This is why I'm distracted. This is Candace Everett's last Sunday with us. She didn't want to come because she doesn't like goodbyes, but I have tortured her every day she's lived with us, and I'm going to torture you again today. She's finished her internship. She's been a light in our house. We really enjoyed having her. She's going off to be a fire eater or a lion tamer or something, but actually she's a fabulous musician. She's a great saxophonist, although we never heard her play. Steel drums, piano, beautiful voice, and she's used her gift that God's given to her to help people in hospice and be a music therapist. And whether you go on to be a professor and teach people to do the same, or whether you comfort folks, we just want to thank you for being in our home. We love you very much, and hope you come back and visit. So say goodbye to Candace and make her feel really bad. We'll have a closing prayer.